Our expository text is taken again from the Gospel of Luke, as we're going right through Luke here in succession. We're in Luke chapter 11 today. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. And as is our custom, let's stand for the gospel lesson. We read here that Jesus, was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial.'" And he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he answers from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, through my years of ministry, I've discovered something that I think is unique about churches. It's a very limited measure, but still, it seems to be a pattern, and that is that certain churches and congregations tend to have a predominance of certain professions. For example, the first church I served in, New Jersey, we had a preponderance of plumbers, number of plumbers. It was kind of weird. We had two brothers who were deacons, and one of their clients was Bruce Springsteen. So I said to the one guy, "Next time Bruce calls you to fix his plumbing and heating, I'll go as your assistant." And I did. We missed Springsteen by five minutes, but I got to see his basement. I've seen Bruce Springsteen's basement. That's a claim to fame. But we had tons. Yeah, I know. Wow. I know. You're just wild. I know. Woo. But you can't top that, though. See? So there were a lot of plumbers. It was kind of weird. And then my second church was in Tegucigalpa, Honduras, and we had tons of teachers. There's dozens of teachers everywhere. It was kind of weird. And then in my church in Chicago, I had a lot of retirees. That's sort of a profession, isn't it? Of sorts. I know I'm stretching a little bit. But interestingly enough, here at Second Union, it tends to be a preponderance of people who work for the post office. It's interesting. In fact, raise your hand if you presently work for the post office or you once worked for the post office. Okay, we have the post office contingency right there. But I think there's like a half dozen other people at least who come here regularly who work for the post office or once worked for the post office. So if you're not getting your mail, those are the people to talk to. We pointed them out, although they are also amongst the retired, some of them. But I thought, you know, I ran across a story I thought would be interesting in light of that about a postal employee who had to deal with an irate customer. John, do you ever have to deal with irate customers? Never, right? Just one? Oh, which one? Yeah, those guys, I know. Well, she was working at the desk, and a woman came, and she said, "You know, I'm really ticked off because this morning I went out to do a little shopping, and I left my husband behind, and the mailman came, and he left this tag, and he said that no one was home. And that's wrong. That's not true, because my husband was home the whole time. So I'm really mad about this. And the postal employee said, don't worry, it's okay. I know we make mistakes. Okay, we'll take care of it. Here, give me the tag. And so she took the tag, and she went back, and lo and behold, she came out with a package. And she presented it to the lady. And the lady just gushed with enthusiasm. Oh, I'm so glad. This is what we got. This is what we got. And the postal employee said, well, what is it? And she said, oh, well, it's my husband's new hearing aid. Duh. No wonder he didn't hear the bell, huh? But let's face it, sometimes when we speak to people, they don't hear us. Are you listening? And sometimes people hear us, but they don't listen. Isn't that right? But when we speak to God, we know that he not only hears us, but he is ready and willing to listen, right? So today we want to talk about talking to God. That's better known as prayer. We begin by focusing on what is known as the Lord's Prayer, which perhaps we really ought to call the disciples' prayer because this is our prayer. But the first thing we want to see in this prayer is that there is a pattern to prayer. A pattern to prayer. In fact, Christy alluded to it in the children's sermon. We're not necessarily to recite this all the time as if this is the only prayer we recite sort of by rote, but rather this is a pattern of prayer that we can adopt and apply in various ways. And Calvin points out that at least in the mix of Matthew and Luke's Lord's Prayer, Luke's version is a little bit abbreviated, that there are six different petitions in this Lord's Prayer. One petition is that God's name would be hallowed, that God would be revered, right? Secondly, we pray that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done. That's third. Fourth, we pray for daily bread. Fifthly, we pray for forgiveness. Sixthly, we pray, what do we pray for? That his kingdom might come, right? Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. And that's right, the sixth is that we might be spared temptation. So those are the six petitions. Calvin said, just like the Ten Commandments, you can divide the Ten Commandments up into two tables, the first part and the second part. The first part of the Ten Commandments deal with our vertical relationship with God. The second half of the Ten Commandments deal with our horizontal relationship with others. You can see the same pattern in the Lord's Prayer. The first three petitions deal with God, and the second three petitions deal with ourselves and others. Did you ever note that? Did you ever see that? The bottom line is, we begin where? Not with ourselves. We begin with God. And that's important. That's important for a couple of reasons, but one in particular is it reminds us that in this world, in this existence, it's not all about us. Did you know that? It's not all about us. You may think it's all about you. Madison Avenue may try to influence you to think it's all about you. Our political system may cause you to think you have entitlement because it's all about you. But the reality is, life is really all about God. That's the truth. God and his name and his glory and his reputation and his will and his kingdom. And we see that in the first three petitions. That's what they deal with. So let's get that straight. That's what life is really all about. We've heard perhaps about the little boy who took the big dog for a walk, and the dog was going left, the dog was going right, the dog was going left, right, back, forward, pulling the boy all over the place. Finally, the boy snapped the dog, looked him in the eye, and said, let's get this straight. I'm the boy, you're the dog. Sometimes we have to do that, right? Well, by acknowledging God as Father, God as Holy, God as King from the get-go, we get things straight. He's God, we're not. He is the leader, we're the follower. He is the King, we're the subjects. Got that? Got that? Hope so, because that's reality. That's reality in every day, in every hour, and every minute, in fact, every moment, we've got to realize that God is in charge. We've got to acknowledge that reality. And we have to do his will. We have to abide in his kingdom. We're either going to do that or what? We're going to challenge his authority. We're going to rebel against his kingdom. we're going to commit treason against his rule. Those are the choices you and I have to make every day, every hour, every minute, almost every moment. In fact, before you get out of this place, you're going to have to make a few of those choices even before you leave, based on what you hear from God's word. And this prayer directs us to choose aright. Choose God. He's first. But it also reminds us from the get-go that we have an incredible privilege vis-a-vis other human beings here on earth who do not know our God. Indeed, God, this creator of the universe, this being who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, who is omnipresent, who is everywhere at once, in all places, is also, guess what? Our dad, our father, our Abba Father. And that implies access. And access implies privilege. Privilege. We are privileged people on planet Earth. Did you know that? You know, as a kid, I grew up in what would be considered probably by sociologists as a lower class, working class neighborhood. I grew up in a little steel town, 60,000, up in northeastern Ohio, called Warren, Ohio. Warren was divided up in an interesting way. It was divided by a river north-south, Mahoning River. In the east side of town was the country club and all the rich folks. On the west side were the poorer folks. I lived on the wrong side of the river. I lived on the west side. But not only was it divided north-south, but it was also divided east-west by railroad tracks. You ever hear growing up on the wrong side of the tracks? I did. I grew up on the south side of the tracks, not the north side of the tracks. So even though I was in the west in the poor part, I was in the poorer part of the poor part. That's how I grew up. But I don't know about you, but when I grew up, I didn't know I was poor. I wasn't depraved because I was deprived, because I didn't know I was deprived. In fact, I believed that I was privileged, for a number of reasons. But one in particular was because of my dear dad. You see, my father was a professional fireman. Now, I don't know if it's still true today. I don't think it is, but things have changed. But back in the day when I was a kid, a lot of kids, when they aspired to grow up, they wanted to grow up and become a fireman. Why? Well, it looked cool. Get to drive around a big red truck, stop traffic, go through red lights, run the siren, you know, and do heroic things, save people. Really. I mean, I still believe today that being a fireman and being a policeman are some of the most heroic professions on planet Earth. These are people who save people, right? So most kids back in the day, a lot of kids aspired to be firemen, but they were on the outside of the fire station looking in. But not me. Not me. I had access. I had right of admission. I had entree into the fire station. You know why? Because my dad was the captain of the fire station. So I got to not only go in the fire station, I got to go upstairs and hang out with the firemen. Still watch TV, play cards, and I could slide down the fire pole to my heart's content. Man, I shined that thing up just going up and down. It was fabulous as a kid. Have at it. Go ahead. Slide down the pole. Great. Or I could crawl all over the big red fire truck. It was so awesome. I could ring the bell. I could put on the big boots and the big jacket and the big helmet and pretend I was a fireman. It was great. But I think one of the most memorable moments of my childhood was when I was like in fourth grade. I came out of school. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. All the kids were pouring out of the school. They're on the sidewalk and all of a sudden, all the fire trucks were coming down the street with their sirens going, man, and all the kids were like in a trance. Whoa, check this out. Just observing the spectacle, you know, the red fire trucks and the noise and the excitement, and it was so cool. Everybody's just standing there watching. And then all of a sudden, one of those trucks slows down, pulls over to the curb, and picks me up. I got on the fire truck and went to the fire. Why? Because my dad was calling a shot, said, see that kid there? Pull over and pick him up. It was awesome. You know what it was like? It was like being in a Baptist church and you getting raptured and everybody else getting left behind. That's what it was like. It was so cool. It's never happened, but it would be cool if it happened, right? But really, that was one of the most awesome experiences I've ever had. And all the kids were, wow, what's that all about? How'd that happen? Answer was simple. I had access. My dad. Well, guess what? That's what Jesus establishes here from the get-go. When you and I pray, we pull rank. We call in our chits. We declare we have special privilege. Because why? We've got family connections. And we say what when we pray? Abba. Father. Dad. Dad, are you listening? Are you listening? Guess what? He is. He knows you. He knows your voice. He's listening. That's a privilege. That's good news. You know what the shame is? That you and I don't take advantage of that access often enough. But it's there. So there's a pattern to prayer. A pattern. And that pattern begins with acknowledging God for who he is. Pattern begins with worshiping him and his holiness and admitting that he's the captain and we're part of the crew. Once we establish those truths in our minds and say them with our lips, then and only then do we proceed to make our personal petitions. See the order? Yet how many of us begin with petitions? How many of us begin our prayers with a chorus of me, 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 but it's all about me? No, we begin with God. Begin with God. And then we list our needs. That's the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. That's a divine pattern. Accept it, follow it, use it, employ it, make it a pattern of your prayer. That's number one. But as we talk about prayer in this passage, we not only see the pattern of prayer that we ought to employ, but we also see here the importance of perseverance in our prayers. You see that? Where do we see that? In this parable that Jesus tells here in Luke's gospel, that it's unique to Luke. It's a parable about a man who's facing social embarrassment in the Middle East today, even amongst, if you meet Muslim people, hospitality is a number one priority in that culture. And this fella is being visited by surprise in the middle of the night by a friend who's come, and he's got nothing to serve him. No bread left in the pantry. So he's in a panic. So what does he do? He goes to his friend, knocks on the door. He says, give me some bread. I need 3 loaves of bread. I got a visitor. I got to take care of him. Now, scholars tell us, picture this. Picture a working-class village, little houses close together. In fact, these are really little houses. They're so little, you got to go outside to change your mind. That's how little they are. They're really little. They don't have bedrooms. They don't have bathrooms. All they have is one room. One room. This is all you got. And everybody, you got all the kids. They're all sleeping on their mattresses, which are really mats that are on the floor. And the floor is covered with kids and families, so much so that you can't even open the door because some kid's sleeping there. You got to move them to open the door. So this guy comes knocking on the door. Give me some bread. What does the guy say inside? No way. It's too late. We've gone to bed, we're going to sleep, I'd have to wake up everybody, this would be too much. Isn't that what he says? But what happens? What does Jesus say? He says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. Do you note that word there, persistence? Now, ironically, that word for persistence there in the original is the only time it appears in the entire Bible. The only time that word is ever used. And the other thing that's really ironic about that word is it doesn't really mean persistence. In fact, it's a compound word, eidos, and the word eidos means modesty. Eidos means sensitivity. Eidos means respect for others. But many of you may not be Greek scholars, but you probably know that in Greek, if you put an A in front of a word, it negates that word. For example, many of you know the word theist. A person who is a theist is a person who believes in God. Theos is the Greek word for God. So if you're a theist, you believe in God. What if you put an A in front of that word? You get an atheist, don't you? What about the word gnosis? That means to know. We talk about the Gnostic Gospels. These are extra-biblical Gospels written because these people believed they had special knowledge about Jesus that aren't in the traditional Gospels. They assumed they were in the know, therefore they were called Gnostics. So if a Gnostic is someone in the know, what's an agnostic? Someone who doesn't know. I don't know if there is or isn't a God. I don't have enough information. That's what an agnostic is. Or what about our present situation with Zika? They tell us that Zika is 80% asymptomatic. Asymptomatic. What's that mean? That 8 out of 10 people who have Zika don't even know they have Zika because there are no symptoms. So, if eidos means respect and sensitivity, what do you think aeidos means? It means no respect, no sensitivity, or a person who, as they would say in Spanish, is sin vergüenza, without shame, right? That's how this man is described, who's knocking on the door. He's shameless. He's out without respect, without sensitivity, and the neighbors are all saying, que vergüenza porque él es sin vergüenza, right? Doesn't have any shame, no shame. So then how does that word get translated to persistence? Simple. Since he has no shame, he is not willing to take a hint and shut up. But he keeps knocking and knocking, and he wakes up not only his neighbor, not only his neighbor's family, he wakes up the whole village. Why? Because he's determined. Because he will not take no for an answer. See how that works? So what's that message to us Christians? We're to be shameless in our perseverance before the judge of the universe as we cry out for help, as we cry out for justice, as we cry out for change. We make petitions for healing, health, sustenance, spiritual protection, kingdom advancement. We're to keep knocking and asking and seeking, right? But here's the kicker. If this neighbor, as selfish and unresponsive as he is, finally responds, how much more will our God, who is our Father, respond to our petitions? That's the point there. How much more, right? Isn't that what Jesus says? Look, even you earthly parents, as corrupted you are by the being tainted by original sin, even you people give your kids good gifts. If your child asks you for a fish, you don't give them a snake. If they ask you for an egg, you don't give them a scorpion. No, you know how to give good gifts. How much more does our Father in heaven know to give good to us when we ask of him? So perseverance in prayer is important. Or as John Piper once said, persistence in prayer will prevail where giving up won't. Persistence in prayer will prevail where giving up won't. How many people, even here, have given up? Given up in prayer? Given up in marriage, given up with your kids, given up with your job, given up even with God. How many? How many of us are whipped, beaten, defeated, simply overwhelmed? Or remember, in life, it's not how many times we fall down that matters. It's how many times we get back up. That's what matters. And the first stage of getting back up is to get back up on our knees and pray to our Father in heaven, to seek his face. That's what we're called to do. Never give up. That brings us to the last thing that needs to be said, and that is that if proper prayer has a proper pattern, if proper prayer entails a commitment to perseverance, that proper prayer also has a payoff. It does. Now, granted, that payoff may be the revelation that God is saying no to our petitions. That may not seem like much of a payoff to you and me, but in reality, it is a payoff because that is reality. God says no. And it's better to know that sooner rather than later. But what's more, God's saying no may be more beneficial to you than him saying yes, correct? I mean, just as even an earthly parent will not give a snake to their son or daughter if they ask for a fish, won't give a scorpion if they ask for an egg. What parent will give to their kid a scorpion if they ask for a scorpion, or a snake if they ask for a snake, knowing that those things could kill the kid? They won't give it to them. Why? They'll say no. Why? Because they love them. Doesn't God have the right to say no to us when we ask amiss? When he has something better for us? Sometimes no is the best answer we can give our kids. No way. Not on my watch. Not going to happen. No. That works for us. Why doesn't it work for God? It does. Bottom line is, prayer works. Prayer produces. Prayer changes things. It changes hearts. It changes lives. It changes marriages. It changes relationships. It changes lives. It changes the hearts of political leaders. It changes the course of human destiny. Somehow, God works the causality of our prayers into his will, as we are partners with him in bringing in his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We know prayer works because it works in our midst. If it works for us, it can work for you. In fact, in closing, last week, we got together with former member here of Second Union. Some of you may remember Derek and Suzanne Miles. Derek, whenever Derek writes me an email, he always signs it, "Your Scottish friend." Then he puts in parentheses, "Your only Scottish friend," which is true. George is my friend over here. He's sort of Scottish, but five generations removed, right, George? Close to it, though. But Derek was back. I don't know if any of you remember Derek. Derek is a character. There's only one Derek in all the world. He's a man of incredible integrity, personal piety, a man of prayer. In fact, Derek is sort of like a modern-day Jeremiah. Jeremiah, remember, was the weeping prophet. Derek is the kind of man that will weep over people in prayer. He revealed to us last week when we got together, I don't know if you remember, about a year or two ago, I was on my way to an appointment, actually to see Edwin in Bayamon, and I stopped at a red light, and the light turned green, and I went forward, and some lady was flying through the red light, coming the other way, and took the front end of my car right off. Caused the airbag, which is one of these Takata airbags, fortunately it didn't kill me, caused the airbag to go off, but I was safe. It was in shock for a bit, but got out of the car and thank God I'm alive. Because the reality is, if I had hit the gas 1 second sooner, then she would have broadsided me right in the driver's side, and I would have either been killed instantly because she was flying, or worse, I think I would have been like a vegetable for the rest of my life. I was spared. The irony is, the day before that happened, the night before that happened, Derek was traveling on business. And about 2 in the morning, he woke up thinking about me, of all people. And he felt this burden for me, that I was in some kind of danger. And that night, he got down on his knees and he prayed and wept. So heavy was the Spirit upon him. He wept for me and prayed for me for 2 hours. The next day, he talked to Suzanne, and he said, is there something wrong with Pastor Bob? Is he under threat? Is he sick? Does he have cancer? Is there something wrong? But I felt I had to pray for him last night. I don't know about you, but I believe that if he hadn't prayed, I wouldn't be here today. I'd be dead, or worse. Something happened there, spiritually speaking. Prayer works. We're called to be people of persistent prayer unto our Heavenly Father. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for revealing to us the privilege that we have as children of God, each of us here today. We thank you that we can call upon you as our Abba Father, that we have access 24/7, every second, every moment, every situation. Lord, call us to you, call us to prayer, call us to abide in you, call us to seek you, call us to be persevering. Call us to move spiritual mountains through our prayers. Lord, we don't know how many catastrophes have been avoided, how many abject spiritual failures and scandals, even in this church, have been avoided. We can't number how many marriages have avoided divorce. We can't number how many people have been made well, who have been sick. But we know, Lord, that prayer works. We know that you have changed lives, that you have preserved lives, that you have protected lives, that you've protected marriages. Lord, you've done amazing things. And we have the privilege of you doing it through us as we partner with you in persevering petitionary prayer. As we pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done here on earth, even as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.